We're going to be in Exodus 34, surprise, surprise, this morning, beginning in verse 5. And so let's hear these words again. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." We've said these last few weeks that nothing is more important than what you think about God. Because life, abundant life, man, if you're going to get a life, it's about knowing him. This whole story that we're living in is about coming to know God. It's about something happen and separate us from relationship with God and what God does to bring us back to the place where we actually know him. Not the God that we make up in our minds, the gods we create for ourselves. They have no power to save. The one who saves and the one who brings life is the God who actually is. And if we're going to know God as he actually is, we have to acknowledge that we've made assumptions about God. We filled in some blanks that we had no right to fill in. We have to confess that we filled in those blanks about God. And we have to surrender that. And we have to say to God, "God, show me who you are. Just by your revelation, according to your word, help me to know you the way that you want to be made known and the way that you have revealed yourself to us." And so we're walking carefully through Exodus 34, 5 through 7, where God is revealing himself and his character to his people. Now, we've walked through the first two things that God said about his character, and we said it's amazingly important that the very first thing that God wants you to know about him is that he is compassionate. And God said, first thing I want you to know, I am compassionate. Second thing, God is gracious. God's heart is moved towards you. That's his compassion. God's hand is moved towards you. That's his graciousness. We said, man, what an amazing thing that God says. Here's the first two things I want you to know. This morning, we're going to skip to the very end of this passage we've been reading, because I think the very end of the passage has been a bit of a distraction for some of you, I have heard. And so we want to deal with that, what the very last sentence here, and then we can go back up in the future weeks and kind of finish out what we're talking about here. The last sentence says this: "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Have any of y'all wondered about that? Yeah. There have been a couple of you who have wondered, hey, what's going on right here, Jeff? Does God punish children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren for the sins of their parents? The short answer is no, he does not. All right, so if you're wondering, that's the answer. This is actually right here, when we read in Exodus 34, we read that phrase. This is actually the second time that phrase has appeared. The first time it appears is actually in Exodus 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. So let's go back there to the first time that this phrase appears in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." All right, let's dig in right here for a moment. There's something really important this passage tells us about God and the character of God. And it's right there in verse 5 where it says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is a jealous God. When you hear the word jealous, how many of you have a positive connotation to the word jealous? I'm going to guess for most of us, when you hear the word jealous, it's not a really positive thing. And in fact, hearing that God is a jealous God is kind of, man, that's a bummer. And the reason that is because the kind of jealousy that we're familiar with, human jealousy that's so popular in our day, the jealousy that we think about when we hear this word, is it comes out of fear and insecurity and inadequacy. It's something that tends to be self-centered and it's destructive. And most of us don't have to imagine very far around us to think about somebody we've known who's been in a relationship with somebody else where there was a large degree of jealousy. Where when they went out with their family or they went out with their friends or they went out with their coworkers, their partner was spying on them, interrogating them, trying to control them. And so when most of us hear the word jealousy, that's what we think about. That is not at all what the Bible means by the word right here when it says that God is a jealous God. And in fact, this is a really good thing to understand as you read the Bible. When you hear a word like this, like jealous, you immediately think you know what it means. But when we're reading the Bible, we have to ask not what do I think this word means, but what does this word mean in the scriptures? How are they using this word in its day? And God's jealousy is not like human jealousy at all. God's jealousy is not driven by fear. It's not driven by insecurity. It's not driven by inadequacy. God is none of those things. God's jealousy is not self-centered and it's not destructive. In fact, it's just the opposite. The jealousy of God is other-centered and it is life-giving. And what the scripture means when it says that God is jealous is that God is, his jealousy is his passionate desire for the flourishing of his creation. That's what God's jealousy is. God is passionate in his desire for the flourishing of his creation. God cares deeply about those things that destroy life in his creation. God will always stand against sin in its effects against his creation because sin always brings death, dysfunction, and disorder. And God is passionate that his creation would flourish. You can think about it this way. If you are a loving parent and you are raising a child and you're raising up this child and they're beautiful and they're kind and they're loving and they're sweet, and suddenly they get involved with a different crowd and their personality begins to change and their attitude begins to change. And suddenly, you are watching this child grow up in love and beauty and joy and doing right things. And suddenly, you see them take a turn and begin to move towards death. You as a parent would be jealous for your child, wouldn't you? Some of you know this. You've been there. You would be jealous for your child. And your jealousy for your child is not arising from insecurity in you. It's not arising from inadequacy in you. It's not arising because you are self-centered or because you want to destroy that child. Your jealousy arises because you love them. And you are jealous that they would experience life. And you feel strongly about those forces that are tearing them away from the life that you know that God wants to give to them. All right, and you would intervene, not because you're inadequate and insecure, but because you love. God is a jealous God. God passionately desires the flourishing of his creation, and he feels deeply about those things that bring death, dysfunction, and disorder to his creation. So when the scripture says that God is a jealous God, and it says you shall not bow down to idols or worship them, the reason God says this is because those things bring death, dysfunction, disorder. Only in faithfulness to God are we releasing life and beauty and order and goodness into his creation. When we worship false gods, we're doing just the opposite. God's a jealous God. He is zealous and passionate for the flourishing of his creation. And he stands against sin whenever it occurs, wherever it is, for those things that destroy. And because God is a jealous God, he will deal with sin. Because he is a jealous God, he will deal with sin. Not out of insecurity, not out of inadequacy, but because he loves us. Because he's a jealous God, he will deal with sin. So notice again in verse 5 of Exodus 20. It says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, because that brings death, dysfunction, and disorder. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I care about my creation. I passionately desire for it to flourish, and I will always stand against those things that bring death to my creation. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, do you notice anything here in Exodus 20 that clarifies what we read in Exodus 34 about God punishing the children to the third and fourth generation? Do you notice anything that clarifies that? Of those who hate me. All right, so what it says right here. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is not God punishing the children and the grandchildren for the sins of the parents. This is God being consistent in every generation. In every generation that persists in the sins of their parents, God will punish. God will not grow tired. He will not grow weary. He will not give up. He will not give in. He will not assimilate to the next generation. Every generation, God will be consistent, and he will stand against those things that bring death to his good creation. This is not about a generational curse. This is about the consistency of God to every generation. God will be consistent to each generation. And if the next generation continues in the sins of their parents, God will also punish that sin because he's a jealous God, because he loves his creation and will always stand against those things which destroy it. Now, if you say, hey, I don't know, Jeff, it says this over here and it says this over here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18, which is gonna affirm what we're saying right here. Ezekiel chapter 18, the Israelites are in slavery in Babylon and they are suffering and they are blaming all their suffering on their parents. So essentially what they're saying is, because our parents did this bad stuff, God is now punishing us for the sins of our parents. This whole chapter, Ezekiel, it'd be great if you went and read the whole thing, is about this very question that we're talking about this morning. And I'm just gonna read one little section, but I think it's enough to get a hold of what's going on here, beginning in verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. All right, you hear that? Hey, that's not hard to understand. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will not be held guilty for all the sins of their parents, is what he's saying. Instead, what does it say? If they do that, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn away from their ways and live? There is no such thing as a generational curse that comes from God. And some of you who are not raised in certain churches are like, never heard of such a thing, and so you're confused. Some of you are raised in churches that taught that there is a generational curse that God places because of the sins of the parents. That is not at all what the Bible is talking about. There is no generational curse. There is the consistency of God to stand against sin in every generation and to be consistent in his jealousy for the flourishing of his creation and for dealing with that which is evil and causes death and dysfunction. Now, the reason that it is, I think, so easy for people to believe in the idea of a generational curse is that while there is no curse from God, there are generational consequences. There's no curse that comes from God, but there are consequences that we live in from those who have come before us. Consequences aren't curses. Consequences are the things God is always trying to save us from. When we don't do what God has called us to do. And there are consequences to our sins, not just for us, but for the generations that follow us. In fact, when you read through the Old Testament, you see the consequences really clearly, don't you? Any of you ever read through the Old Testament? The next generation repeats the sins of their parents. And then the grandchildren repeat the sins of their parents. And you see it going on and on in each generation, the consequences upon the generation that follows. You see that happening. Hey, you don't have to read the Bible. You can look around our community and see the same thing at work as well, can't you? You can see where somebody is standing and the consequences of generations that have made difficult choices over and over again. And what Ezekiel clearly says is that rather than blaming God, that this is a curse from God, Ezekiel tells us that we should all understand the deep responsibility that we have to the generations that follow us. That our actions have consequences. And that if we don't deal with our own sins, with our own hurts, with our own habits and our own hangups, we often pass them down to the next generation. Not curses, they're consequences. And our actions and our lives and our obedience and our disobedience has consequences, not just for us, but for the generations that follow us. And we all ought to carry with us a deep responsibility that we hold to those who will come behind us. My mom's favorite poem is this one right here. It's called The Bridge Builder. And this is what it says. An old man going on a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fear for him, but he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you are wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build this bridge at evening tide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I have come, he said. There followed after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him. As I thought about what the scripture's teaching us this morning, I thought about the fact that we're all either building bridges or we're digging ditches for those who follow behind us. We're building bridges. Or we're digging ditches. Our actions, our lives, our commitments, what we do matters deeply. Not because God's gonna curse those who come behind us, but because there are consequences for those who come behind us. And those of us who are becoming mature in Christ, those of us who are growing in Christ, we have a responsibility to deal with our sin. To deal with our hurts and our habits and our hangups so that our life becomes a bridge for those who come behind us. Because all of us are building bridges or digging ditches as we go through life. And that's what the scripture wants us to know. There's not a generational curse that comes from God, but we should live deeply aware of the consequences of our lives. And even as we become aware of the consequences of those who have come before us, listen, as those who are followers of Christ, we're aware that the generations that have come before have brought upon us some consequences, but we are not victims to those consequences because in Christ, we are a new creation. And for us, there is grace sufficient for the life that God has called us to live. And we should acknowledge, we need to be aware of the way that the previous generations have impacted our lives. The choices they have made us weak in certain areas and prone to certain sins. We need to acknowledge that and be aware of that, but we are not victims to that. We have not been destined to repeat the sins of those who have come before us because every single one of us in Christ has the opportunity where the generation before dug a ditch, we get to build a bridge. We get to build a bridge. And I see it happening again and again. And it's the privilege of the body of Christ and the grace God is pouring out in us. Where generations before us have dug a ditch that's been wider and wider and wider. Suddenly somebody comes alive in Jesus Christ, grows in the strength of Christ, is filled with the Spirit of Christ, and was once a ditch that brought thousands to hurt and pain, now becomes a place where people walk across that bridge and find life. We live deeply aware of our consequences, and we live deeply aware of the grace of Christ that is poured out upon us to build bridges for those who come behind us. Now, look at this last verse of Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse 23. It says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does God stand over people and go, "I got you, sucker"? Is God just up there waiting for somebody to mess up so he can like bring the wrath and quench his anger management problem? Is that what God is doing? He says, no, it's not who he is. What does God delight in? Man, God delights in people who turn and receive forgiveness for their wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is what God delights in. God delights in people coming to life. God doesn't find any great joy in punishing the wicked. It's not what he wants. Man, we know that God is compassionate and gracious. He delights to forgive. What God wants is for everybody to come to life. That's what God wants. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As you know, if you can imagine, as a parent, do you find great delight and joy in disciplining your children? Are some of y'all this morning going, "Man, I hope my kid will talk back this afternoon when we get home"? "I can't wait. I'm going to bring the wrath when they talk back. I hope they do." Are you just kind of giddy that they would mess up so you can bring it? And if so, go see Rick. We got a mental health ministry for you and for your kids. Bridge opportunity time right here. You know what, parents, you're not doing that, are you? No. As a parent, what do you want to do? You want to love them. You want to give them good gifts. You want to bless them. You're not excited about disciplining them. That's not what you want to do. What you want is love and give them gifts and man and all those kinds of good things. That's what you're predisposed to do. But you will discipline them if you have to, won't you? You don't take delight in that. You're not hoping they mess up. You don't go jumping around the house after you've had to discipline your child, but you do it because you're jealous for them and because you love them. And because you want them to know life and not death. And because when they move in the wrong direction, you do what is necessary because you love them to bring them back. Does God delight in the death of the wicked? No, he doesn't. But he will. But he will because he loves his creation. What he delights in is when people turn and they repent. And he gets to give them life and good things. That's what God loves to do. Now, keeping this right here in mind, what Ezekiel's saying right here, let's go back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, and let's look at that verse again. Kind of understanding now what it means. Here it is. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, we now know that God's talking about his consistency to those who persist in the sins of their parents. But I want you to notice something right here. How many generations does God show love to? Thousands. God shows love to thousands of generations. It's like, hey, can you imagine 1,000 generations? I mean, you can imagine your grandkids, and maybe you can imagine your great-grandkids. Can you imagine 1,000 generations? I mean, that kind of number is outrageous. You can't even begin to fathom 1,000 generations. God shows love to 1,000 generations. How many generations is he going to punish? To the third and the fourth. Do you see a contrast? God shows love and mercy to 1,000 generations, he punishes to the third and the fourth. If you read through the Old Testament, there's kind of a pattern of the third and the fourth really means as much as is necessary. As much as is necessary. God delights to love. It's what he's predisposed to do. It's what he wants to do. His very nature is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love to give blessings and life. God creates and gives blessing and life. It just flows from his nature. But he will do what is necessary to protect his creation because he is a jealous God. And he loves his creation. And so he will punish and do what is necessary, not because he loves it, not because he enjoys it, but because he loves his creation. And sin always brings death, dysfunction, and disorder. And he will do what is necessary to protect his creation. That's what the scripture is trying to speak to us right here about. Man, and it's the very reason why God said to us, the first two things I want you to know is that I'm compassionate and gracious. That's my character. That's my nature. That's who he is and who he is always will be. He is eager and delights. And did you catch that? To show compassion and grace to those who commit evil, or wickedness and rebellion. And God loves, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, God loves and delights when people turn to give grace and to give good gifts. But if we persist in sin, and if we cling to sin, and we hold on to that which God has called us to release, we cling to that which harms his good creation, not just us, but for generation to come, God will deal with sin. God will deal with it. And he is consistent in every generation. He's never gonna grow tired. He's never gonna grow weary. He's never gonna change his mind. He's never gonna get assimilated to the culture in which we live. He's gonna be consistent in every generation, and he will stand against sin in every generation. And to those who hold on, to those who say, I won't let it go, to those who say, I will not trust him, God finds no delight. But in every generation, he will deal with it. In his way, in his time, often in ways we don't understand, the character of God is consistent, and you can trust him. He will deal with this. This is the God that we serve. He loves his creation. He's passionately committed to his creation. And he is working today, tomorrow, and forever for the good of his creation. And the clearest picture we have of that is Jesus Christ, who said he came not to condemn us, said he came to save us. And if you want to know where what God wants to do and how far God is willing to go, then there you have Jesus on the cross, the one who committed no sin, willing to take the sins of the world upon himself, because God does not desire the death of the wicked. What God desires is those who have been wicked, rebelled, and sinned, that they would turn, that they would come to him, that they would find life. Because when we do, when we turn, he delights. We don't have to beg. We don't have to scream. We don't have to holler. We don't have to perform. When we turn, he delights to forgive us and give us good gifts. This is the God we're invited to know and we're invited to serve. Let me pray. God, I thank you. Thank you that you are gracious and compassionate. And Lord, I thank you that you are consistent in dealing with sin. You haven't given up. Even when we see the brokenness, when we see all the things that are unfair and unjust, when we see those with power trample on those with no power, when we see the strong take advantage of the weak, Lord, when natural disasters happen that we don't understand, you haven't taken a break. You haven't changed your mind. Your character hasn't changed. You are the same. And so we trust you. And our trust is based on your character, that you revealed to us. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of getting to run to you. And Lord, I pray that as we come to know your character more and more, when we mess up, we won't hide, we won't deny, we won't justify our sin. That didn't delight you, Lord. We'll turn to you, and knowing that when we turn, that you're compassionate and gracious. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. It's your character. It will always be. You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being yours. Help your character to shape how we live this week. Help us to live in light of it, and help our character to be shaped by it. So more and more each day, as we love you, as we respond to you, as we praise you for who you are, help us to become like you, that our lives might be testimonies to the world of who you are. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.